Daniel, I just have to admit that although it was a challenging book and very, very intriguing, it was hard to say goodbye to Daniel last week when we finished chapter 12. And so with that said, I really felt inspired and led to do a tour through the 12 chapters of Daniel. And so you could title this message, Gleanings from Daniel. We're gonna tour through Daniel, and we'll pick up something from each of the 12 chapters. And for those of you who have maybe you're just visiting today, or you kind of picked up about halfway, this will be a good overview to kind of see what's going on with the book of Daniel, which, by the way, is not a complicated book to understand, although you do need to dig, you do need to study, and you do need to, you know, allocate time in order to do that. And so, you know, for an introduction and outline, that the time of Daniel is really the 6th century B.C. And so the testimony of Daniel spans from 605 B.C. to at least 537 B.C. And so if you can look at this picture here, Daniel was a prophet during the entire 70-year Babylonian captivity. Now, during that time, Ezekiel was also a prophet who ministered to the captives in Babylon. But as you can, as you know from history, he came a few years later than Daniel. And this chart reveals how the various prophets really relate to the exile, which is a handy way of, you know, kind of figuring out, well, where do the prophets fit in the Bible? So we say that prophets are either pre-exilic or post-exilic. So with the exception of Daniel and Ezekiel, who ministered during the exile, you have three prophets that are ministering after the exile: Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And then the balance of the prophets are all pre-exilic, pre-exile, with maybe the exception of Jeremiah, whose ministry crossed over into the 70-year captivity. Now, maybe that's another question that you're asking is why was it a 70-year captivity? Or as I've said before, it was a 70-year timeout for the people of Israel. Well, Israel was commanded when they went into the land to let the land rest every 7th year. It was a Sabbath rest for the land. So just as the people were commanded to rest one day out of the week as a day to, you know, cease from their labors and worship the Lord and enjoy fellowship with Him, God initialized and commanded for there to be a Sabbath rest. And God promised that through the produce of the previous 6 years and the bountiful harvests, that He would provide for the people along with whatever the ground produced on its own, but they were not to till and plant and harvest in that seventh year. Well, because of the bad leadership in Israel and the people just kind of doing whatever seemed right to them at the time, they didn't obey this command. They kept on tilling, they kept on planting, and they kept on harvesting, not trusting the word of the Lord who said, I'll provide for you in that seventh year. And so, the leadership really, you know, ran Israel into the ground, but they did not do this. They did not obey this command for 490 years. So how many years did they owe the land? Did they owe God? 70. God said, my land will have its rest. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21, and those who escaped from the sword, he, Nebuchadnezzar, carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so, as you know from our studies in Daniel and from history, it would be King Cyrus of Persia who would make the decree for the Jews to be able to go back to the land and rebuild their temple. This, of course, happened as recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. When we study the book of Daniel and we talk about the captivity, it's important to understand that there were three major invasions of Israel by the Babylonians, in particular King Nebuchadnezzar. And the first happened in 605 BC when Daniel and his three friends and other nobles of Judah were carted off to Babylon. And then again in 597, we read about this in 2 Kings 24, Ezekiel and about another 10,000 captives were taken. And then in 586, we see that in 2 Kings 25, Judah's defeated, Jerusalem is sacked, the temple is burned, and the walls of the city is destroyed. It was utterly obliterated. Israel and Judah and Jerusalem was absolutely humiliated. And so that's kind of the context in history that we see. Now, as far as an outline for Daniel, very, very simple. In chapter 1, you could say it's the introduction. It's Daniel's life. How did he get to Babylon? Chapters 2 through 7, the prophecies are relating to the Gentiles. And then beginning in chapter 8 all the way to chapter 12, the prophecies are related to Israel in particular. And so let's just jump in. Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel and his three friends, probably others, but at least in our record, Daniel and his three friends, when they got to Babylon, they were renamed. Look at verse 7, if you would, of Daniel chapter 1. And to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And so one of the things that's going on here is these young Jewish boys, probably about 15 years of age, they realize, you know what? We can't honor the Lord with the food and the meat and the delicacies that are being provided for us by the king's table. Most likely, these things had been offered to idols, and they recognized them as unclean, and they wanted to take a different track. And so they did, and God honored them. Verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So here you've got these teenagers taken captive in 605 BC, and yet they stood fast and they did what was right in the sight of the Lord in a strange land with a strange language filled with idols and most likely filled with temptation. You can say that they held purity over practicality. Purity over practicality. Daniel honored the Lord, and as a result, God responded. I think there's a wonderful lesson there for us where God is always faithful to do what only God can do, and then God will not do what he wants his people to do. There's certain things that God wants us to do. And so rather than employing pragmatism in an attempt to manipulate situations, we should maintain biblical principles, stand for truth, and trust God with the results. It might have been a temptation for Daniel to say, well, guys, when in Babylon, do what the Babylonians do. You know, let's just fit in. You know, let's try to keep our heads, let's try to stay alive, let's just do whatever it takes. But instead, he and the others stood fast to God's truth and God's desire regarding their behavior and trusted God with the results. And you need to know that they had made that commitment probably well beforehand. It wasn't the first time where they felt, well, what are we going to do in this? No, they knew exactly what they were going to do. They were going to honor the Lord. As Spurgeon wrote, he said, "What have you and I to do with maintaining our influence and position at the expense of truth? It's never right to do a little wrong to obtain the greatest possible good. Your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God. It is the devil's logic that says, you see I cannot come out and avow the truth because I have a sphere of usefulness which I hold by temporizing with that what I fear may be false. Oh, sirs, what have we to do with consequences? Let the heavens fall, but let the good man be obedient to his master and loyal to his truth." Oh, what a good word for us today. Daniel and his three friends demonstrate that it's possible, even as teenagers, to stand in purity in a very impure world. I love that testimony. It's possible to be godly in an ungodly culture. And these three young men are witnesses to that. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, we see a multi-metaled statue. And in this picture that you can see here, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It represents the coming Gentile kingdoms. It had this, these different metals. And Daniel was called in to interpret this dream. But this picture, this statue, this dream of Nebuchadnezzar was to represent that there were going to be four major Gentile kingdoms. The Babylonians were already in power. The Medo-Persians were going to take over. The Greek Empire would come next under Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. But then we also know that in the last days, there would be a revived Roman Empire represented by the feet of iron and clay with the 10 toes. There would be a end times world leader from this revived Roman Empire. But Jesus would come back, smashing the kingdom and all it represents, and set up his kingdom, which would stand forever. So again, Daniel was given the interpretation of this dream. And my friends, it shouldn't surprise you that history is the evidence that Daniel's interpretation was spot on. It was true. His dream was from God, because at the time of this interpretation, no one could have predicted the rise and dominance of Persia, Greece, or Rome. I really love what H.I. Ironside said about this. He said, "At this time that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed his dream, the Persian kingdom did not exist. Persia was but a Babylonian province. A Grecian empire might have seemed an utter impossibility. The Hellenic states were a lot of warring tribes and kingdoms, giving little promise of their future greatness. The city of Rome was just being founded, an insignificant little village on the banks of the Tiber. How did Daniel portray with such accuracy the future history of all these powers, if unaided by the Holy Spirit of God?" And so God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream of four kingdoms that would rule in human history. In addition, that there would be a final form of the fourth kingdom that would be in power when Jesus comes back to set up his eternal kingdom. And we need to understand that four kingdoms have indeed come and gone. This has happened exactly. And then there will be a fifth or revived Roman Empire, and Jesus will come back and destroy it and then set up his kingdom that will stand forever. That's our future. Our future, Christian, is not here upon this earth. Praise Jesus. We know where human history is headed, and we can have peace right now in the midst of chaos because God is in control of world events, world rulers, world empires. You can say that prophecy has become history. It encourages the believer to look at future prophecy as history in advance. This is just what God does. And then we serve a God who not only saves us from sin, but communicates to us about the future, which gives us an awesome and great hope. We know what the future holds, but we also know who holds the future. You know, for the Christian, we have nothing to fear. Pretty exciting. Well, in Daniel chapter 3, we see the fiery furnace. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image and wants everyone gathered, all these leaders, to bow down and worship the idol. And Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are there at this statue-worshipping festival, but they refuse to bow down. Daniel chapter 3, if you look down at verse 16, it's found out that they're not bowing down, so they're brought to Nebuchadnezzar, and then kind of wild that Nebuchadnezzar actually gives them a second chance. And he says, "I want you guys to think very carefully about this. You bow down, good. You can keep your life. But if you don't, if you refuse, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace." So he actually had some kind of heart for these young men, because kings in that day didn't give people second chances for rebelling against their edicts. So again, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, silly Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't even need to think about it. Well, if this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, if you think about it, these teenagers could have compromised, right? There was an opportunity right in front of them. There was no doubt mountains of pressure for them to compromise at that very moment. The entire dedication service, all of the music, all of the hoopla had come to a grinding halt as this played out, you know, wherever Nebuchadnezzar was on whatever kind of pedestal that he was on. We can face similar pressures like that today, right? Come on, everybody's doing it. You're the holdup. Come on. Our office demands that you obey. You need to comply. Well, you know, company policy says that you need to do this, right? We face those very issues today. And these three could have said this. They could have said, "Well, we'll bow the knee, but we won't bow the heart." Right? They could have said that. Or, "We can do our people more good in this captivity by bowing and continuing to be officers in the empire rather than being ashes in the furnace." Well, my friends, true faith does not look for loopholes. It obeys the commands of God, and it stands upon his promises. They had settled the issue of obedience long before, regarding the Lord. In fact, chapter 1 tells us that they had already determined to take a stand regarding the king's food. And God blessed their obedience and met their need. And thus their faith was built. And they were faithful in the small things. And now they're being tested to be faithful in a big thing with everybody watching. Well, you know the story. Jesus meets them in the fire, protects them from the flames, and gives them an amazing testimony among the heathen. And I want you to hear this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Again, I quote him a lot. He's called the Prince of Preachers for a reason, okay? Here's what Charles Spurgeon said, and I'd like you young people, college and career and teenagers, to listen to this carefully. He says this, "Let young Christians especially learn from their example, both in matters of faith, in religion, and matters of uprightness and business, never to sacrifice their consciences. Lose all rather than lose your integrity, and when all else is gone, still hold fast a clear conscience as the rarest jewel which can adorn the bosom of a mortal." Wow, what a good word. Well, Daniel chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Here you've got the most powerful king, the most powerful ruler in the entire world, and he has another dream. A lot of dreams going on in the book of Daniel. He has another dream about this gigantic tree where all the birds of the air and animals would come underneath, and this tree is chopped down and just humiliated, and it has these bands and whatnot. And Daniel is called to interpret the dream, which he does, but it has to do with Nebuchadnezzar being humbled because he was lifted up in pride. And the dream spoke of him, you know, living like a beast and waking up in the dew of the grass and foraging for food and whatnot, an utter humiliation of this king. Well, everything in the dream came true, came to pass, and Nebuchadnezzar was humbled in verse 28. Actually, 12 months passed from his dream to the fulfillment, but it did come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled for 7 years and came to know that God rules in the kingdom of men and gives power to whomever he chooses. This is one of the lessons that he walked away with in verse 32. You know, there's an old saying that there's two truths that we need to know. Number one, there is a God. And then number two, you're not him. Now, for some people, that's a really, really easy lesson to learn. Okay, got it? Simple, I like it simple. But for other people, it's very, very hard. If you think about it, God allowed 7 years for Nebuchadnezzar to be humbled and learn this lesson. Well, in verses 34 through 37, it reveals to us the king's restoration, which is quite beautiful. And I believe that you could say, in an Old Testament way, that Nebuchadnezzar was converted. He was converted by what he wrote and his heart change. He had an interaction with the true and living God. Now, I believe it's probably more likely than not that we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven when we get there. I don't know for sure, but I'm saying, just from the text, we may very well meet him. He was walking in pride, and then came his humiliation. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:5, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I don't know about you guys, but I don't want God to resist me. I don't want God to be against me. And I'm a needful person, and I need his grace. And so we need to make sure that we're humble before the Lord and not have haughty attitudes, because when we're lifted up in pride, God has little use for people like that. If we humble ourselves, God will lift us up and do with us whatever he pleases for his glory. And so when you think about Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful ruler in the entire world, you know, coming down to the level of a beast, it really reveals to us how beastly our pride is, and how much God even cares about Nebuchadnezzar. This wicked, evil king, God spoke to him in a dream and allowed him to be humbled so he could have a whole new perspective of God. But pride is beastly, and that's how God sees it in our life. The other great lesson that we can take from Daniel chapter 4 is that God is able to humble even the most powerful person in the world, which Nebuchadnezzar was at that time. Well, Daniel chapter 5, this is really all about the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall. And you've heard that phrase before in pop culture, right? I'm sure you've heard that. The writing was on the wall. We saw that coming. It means that the judgment or the consequences were seen afar off and they were coming like a freight train. Well, that phrase, like many other phrases, comes from the Bible. Oh, the writing's on the wall. In chapter 5, we find the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, partying while the Medes and Persians were surrounding the city and preparing to attack. Belshazzar was so confident in the fortifications of Babylon that they didn't even bring reinforcements to the wall while the Persians were surrounding and the attack was imminent. And it was during this party, this debaucherous party, where not only were they ignoring this imminent threat, but they were partying with the vessels that were stolen from the temple in Jerusalem at this debaucherous party. It was a pagan party. And during that party, a hand appears in the king's chamber and writes upon the wall, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." The meaning is numbered, weighed, and divided. And just from even me saying that, you can realize that doesn't sound good. It wasn't good. He was going to lose the kingdom that very night. Well, in chapter 5, if you drop down to verse 25, and this is the inscription that was written, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." And this is Daniel speaking. This is the interpretation of each word. And remember, before Daniel got to the point, he gives Belshazzar a long history lesson, right? Daniel probably walked into the king's chambers, recognized the writing on the wall, and he's like, "I see where this is going. O king, let me tell you a story." And he gives this huge, long history lesson before he actually gets to the nitty-gritty, which he does right here. And he says, "Meeni," that means that God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. "Tekel," you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. "Perez," your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. He tells them, it's very clear, Belshazzar, your number is up and God is going to deal with you. You've been weighed on the scales of God and you've been found wanting. You could say, Belshazzar, you're a spiritual lightweight when it comes to God. You come up grossly short in relationship to God's righteous standards. And not only did the king fall short, as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but he fell short because he was rebelling against God and using holy things for pagan worship and a pagan party. His kingdom would be divided and given to another, the Medes and the Persians. God's word to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 that his kingdom would be replaced by another was about to happen, just as God said. And even while Daniel was interpreting the writing, the fulfillment of this prophecy was already underway. And so with the interpretation of Daniel to Belshazzar, he says, your number's up. Yeah, the Medes and Persians were surrounding the city and they were planning to infiltrate the city as this was going on. It's remarkable. And what I love about this is here's Daniel telling the truth to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. I love this. Now, kings in this day were not known to take bad news well. It could have been off with your head, Daniel, at that time. But you know, he was faithful to speak the truth. He told him the truth. And I'm going to tell you this, that the world still needs Daniels who will answer the call, stand for the truth, and honor God no matter the consequences. Christian, you might not feel like you're doing any good, but I'll tell you what, you being righteous and following the Lord as best as you can through your life and trials and Murphy's Law and all the stuff that goes on, you honoring the Lord makes a difference to your neighbors. And I'll tell you what, when Jesus comes back and he takes his bride, us, to be with him and we're gone, it will affect your neighborhood. It will affect where you work and where you punch in and punch out every day. So Christian, don't minimize the effect that you're having right now. And we need to be cognizant of that. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Just after Daniel is promoted, jealous and envious government officials devise a plan to get rid of Daniel. They wanted to cancel Daniel. They wanted to do him in. And they tricked the new Medo-Persian king into signing a law that prohibited making prayers and requests to anyone except for the king. They're like, "Hey, king, hey, we've got an idea. How about for 1 month, everybody kind of, you know, prays to you and makes supplications to you?" And here's this, you know, worldly Gentile king going, "That sounds really good, actually." Well, they signed that into law. Death in the lion's den was for those who refused to follow this crazy government mandate. But as you remember, Daniel didn't change his habit of honoring the Lord. and praying three times a day towards Jerusalem. This was noticed by the bad government officials, and they brought the issue up before the king. There's some kind of dossier or whatever. Look at what Daniel's doing, right? Well, look at verse 14 of Daniel 6. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored until the going down of the sun to deliver him. And then these men approached the king, and they said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So this is something new. It reveals the diminishing power of these kingdoms, that once a rule went into effect, they couldn't change it, not even the king. You know, just stupid government rules have been around for a long time. Well, Daniel was put in the lion's den, and the opening was sealed. While Daniel slept, the king did not. Verse 18 actually said that sleep fled from the king. And the next morning, Daniel was found safe and sound, to the king's delight. If you look at verse 23, then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. So Daniel's God saved him, and Daniel's faith in his God is even mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 33. You know, the book of James says that the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. And Daniel was righteous. He lived righteously before the Lord. And I bet there was a lot of prayer going on in the lion's den that night. You know, right after he said, "Nice kitty. You know, I like your mane. You want me to scratch your ear?" But I bet there, no matter how it worked out, I bet there was a lot of prayer. Maybe it was just, you know, "Dear God, oh God." Well, we know how it turned out. Like Darius mentioned in verse 20, Daniel was the servant of the living God. And God was very near Daniel that night in the lion's den, sent an angel to protect him. And we need to know, Christian, that even in our day, God is living and he's able to protect us. Our God is not getting older. He's not getting more and more out of touch with us or our culture or what we're facing. He ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, Martin Luther, during a time of danger and fear, was tracing on his table with his finger the words, "He lives. He lives." You know, by the way, I don't know if you knew this, but this is the day that the church generally celebrates Reformation Sunday. Have you heard of that, Reformation Sunday? And it marks the day that Martin Luther pinned, or, you know, put his 95 thesis on that church door in Wittenberg hundreds of years ago, that really, you know, brought the Reformation to its head and really was the major start of the Reformation, which we're very, very thankful for. Now, while the Reformation didn't reform enough, what he wrote in those 95 theses was pretty hardcore, and his call, his whole deal was, we have to get back to the Word of God. Our authority comes from the Word of God, not from the church at large or from the Pope making all these kind of decrees. And you can't get close to God by your good works or your good looks or paying money to the church or buying pews and stained glass windows and indulgences and all the rest. If you could just imagine, you know, in our culture, you kind of take our culture and you put it on. I saw a funny meme. I wasn't able to get it up, but Martin Luther is posting his 95 thesis upon the door in Wittenberg, and you have all these people gathered around. It's like, you know what? You're going to be canceled for that. They're going to take that down, and you're not going to be able to post anything for 30 days. I love that. Well, back in Daniel, it's been said that some men count lions, others just count on their Lord. And so, Christian, whatever lion's den that you face today, just know that God is able. He's able to save. He's able to meet you in the midst of it. And Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you and work on your behalf. Well, Daniel chapter 7, it's really about four beasts. And this is a dream that related to the Gentiles and the Gentile kingdoms. But it's a dream that Daniel has himself and is interpreted by an angel. And thus, chapter 7 serves as a transition chapter in the book of Daniel. He has this vision of four beasts, each one representing an empire leading up to the revived empire of Rome, from which comes the Antichrist. And if you look at this chart, you can see how this vision of the four beasts, you know, really relates to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream. And so you can see here the winged lion, representing the Babylonian Empire and the head of gold, and you have the chest of silver and the bear of ribs, bear with ribs, Medo-Persian Empire, the thighs and belly of bronze, the leopard with wings, the Grecian Empire, the legs of iron with 10 toes, the beast with 10 horns. It speaks of the coming Roman Empire, and then also the revived Roman Empire with 10 kings. The stone that fills the earth is this fifth kingdom, and that's the eternal kingdom of God. And so if you look at chapter 7 and drop down to verse 17, these great beasts, which are four, this is the angel interpreting for Daniel, are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. So I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when we pray, thy kingdom come, guess what? We're praying for this kingdom to come. We're praying for this fifth and final kingdom, this stone that comes out of a, you know, cut without human hands out of this mountain that crushes all earthly kingdoms, this kingdom of God. That's what we're praying for. That's our future. And that's our hope. We'll drop down to verse 23. This angel says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. My friends, we're talking about this coming Antichrist. The 10 horns are the 10 kings, are the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2 in the Nebuchadnezzar's vision. They're all equivalent, okay? He shall speak, this Antichrist figure, pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and the law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time, or 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's it. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, Jesus comes back. All the Antichrist is destroyed. His kingdom is destroyed, and there will be a judgment. Right here we see that court will be in session. The books will be open. There will be accountability. Every action will be considered, every right will be wronged, every evil will be judged, and every person who's trusted in Christ will be saved. They will escape this judgment. And this is the future, and this is the hope of the believer. We're not promised a life of ease or comfort during our short stay here upon the earth. We're promised a glorious and everlasting kingdom in which we rule and reign with Jesus forever and ever. Daniel chapter 8. The focus of Daniel chapter 8 is the Persian kingdom and the kingdom of Greece and the Antichrist. And so here, God gives Daniel an overview of the second and third kingdoms in the list of four, the Medo-Persians and the Greek empires. And God gives Daniel this detailed look at a person who's called the Little Horn. The Little Horn is another name for this coming end times ruler called the Antichrist. Okay, he has a lot of names. The one who speaks pompous words, and this vile person, the one who's different from the others. I mean, there's just a host of names for him. But you need to know that this little horn speaks of two things. Number one, it speaks of an actual person who came on the scene in the second century BC named Antiochus Epiphanes. He's an actual person in history who is future from Daniel's perspective. But guess what? The scriptures also indicate that this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, would be a type or a forefigure of the end-time ruler called the Antichrist. Verses 23 through 25 are speaking of the coming ruler of Antiochus Epiphanes. And again, you need to understand that Antiochus was future from Daniel's perspective, but he's fulfilled in history from our perspective. And the reason why he's mentioned and given such airtime in the scriptures is because he serves as a type of the coming leader called the Antichrist. He's really a bad guy. Look at verse 23 of Daniel chapter 8. And in the latter time, now here's where it starts to shift from Antiochus to this future leader. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Yeah, he's empowered by Satan. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hands. So here you've got this Antichrist figure who's really, really bad news, and then he comes to his end. It's a short tenure, and he's destroyed without human hands. Yeah, he's destroyed by Jesus. He's destroyed by our Lord. Well, in Daniel chapter 9, the main thrust here is the 70 weeks of Daniel. If you've heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel, it comes from Daniel chapter 9, and it's truly one of the most amazing prophecies in the entire Bible, which gives us an outline of certain things that God desires to accomplish with the Jewish people and with the city Jerusalem. And again, the angel Gabriel is communicating to Daniel. So look at verse 24. Here's the big component of it. 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, are determined for your people and your holy city, for Daniel's people, the Jews, and the holy city, Jerusalem, to do a number of things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. And so these are things that God desires to do in a 490-year time period. Now, you have to ask yourself, have all of these things been completed yet? No. Is there an end of sins? Is sin finished, or is there some sin still going on? Yeah? Okay. Or how about, is everlasting righteousness brought in? Okay, that hasn't happened yet. How about, is vision and prophecy all sealed up? Is everything complete and fulfilled? Nope, not yet. Okay, not yet. So at the very least, there are things that haven't been accomplished yet in this passage. Now look at this. Verse 25, know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks or seven sevens and 62 weeks or sevens, total of 69. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times, which happened in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. And so what does this verse mean? This verse means that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the arrival, the public arrival of Messiah the Prince, we're talking about Jesus, there would be 483 years. And guess what? Jesus fulfilled this not just to the year, but to the very day. When he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, wasn't known as Palm Sunday quite then, but Palm Sunday, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He was publicly presented to Israel, to the Jewish people, exactly 483 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was made, just like God's word said. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. So it's after implying the 69. He shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary after Jesus was crucified? The Romans. That happened in 70 AD. And we read here that Jesus was cut off and died, but it wasn't for himself. Wow, what a beautiful prophecy of our Lord. He came to save sinners. He was cut off. He died, but it wasn't for himself. He didn't die for any wrong that he did. He died because there was a lot of wrong going on with man. And just consider, even the religious rulers of the day wanted Jesus dead. They were the ones that should have been pointing people to Jesus, saying, hey, the Messiah's here, everybody. But instead, they saw Jesus as a threat to their power and their position. Even the people would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Not even able to see that God so loved the world that he sent his only son Jesus to the earth so that whoever believes in him would be saved and have everlasting life, they actually plotted to destroy and kill Jesus. Praise God, Jesus came to save sinners. He took our place on the cross, bore our shame, our sin, our weakness. He died and was buried, and he rose from the grave, proving that he is exactly who he says he is. And the only way that we can come to God is by putting our trust in Jesus. The only way To come into the presence of God Almighty, the Creator, is to have a relationship with Jesus. You have to go through Jesus. Before they died, a couple key rulers said the following things. Muhammad said this, "I don't know the purpose of life." Oh, okay. Buddha said, "Seek for the truth." Confucius said, "I am not the way." Isn't that interesting? Some of the main leaders, you know, of religions, even today, they said, "I don't know the purpose of life. You know, you need to keep seeking for the truth." And, you know, Confucius say, "I'm not the way." Okay? Well, you remember what Jesus said in John 14:6? He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That means that Jesus is the only way. And that's either true or false, isn't it? Right? We face the law of non-contradiction. Either that's true or false. That's it. Those are the only options that you have. And there's no middle ground, is there? That's either true or false. And you believe it is? Okay, just making sure. Considering these other, you know, religious leaders that I just mentioned, Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. For all of them, their bones are rotting in graves. I think it's sad that in our current day, middle ground is popular. You know, the middle, where they won't say either yes or no. There's this really weird, you know, time of ambiguity that we live in. People are not willing to just take a stand. Well, call it either true or call it false, but those are the only two options that you have, right? In a recent study, 70% of professing born-again Christians believe that Jesus is not the only way to God. 70% of them. In 2008, a Pew Research study found that more than half of all American Christians believe that at least some non-Christian faiths can lead to salvation. And so what we have today is a great battle for worldviews. Just a month or so ago, an inventory of American worldviews was published by the Culture Research Center of Arizona Christian University. And they found that of an estimated 176 million Christian adults who identify as Christian, just 6% or 15 million of them actually were found to hold to a biblical worldview. And the way they did this is they were able to ask the overt questions, are you a Christian? You know, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? You know, those type of questions. And then they asked them a series of questions afterward of what they thought the right answer was regarding certain situations. And that proved that they really didn't have, or the majority didn't have, a worldview. Houston, we have a problem. Presently, there's a large percentage of professing Christians who errantly believe that all religious faiths are of equal value. The majority even believe the false notion that good works somehow bring you favor with God or can get you to heaven. And I believe that one of the major reasons these false views exist, and false notions exist, is the abandonment of Scripture in churches at large. Bible teaching has been replaced with improvement courses, life improvement courses. The gospel's been replaced with works-based salvation or pluralism that teaches that there are multiple religious paths to reach God. Wait a minute. The second person of the Trinity said there's one way. I'm going to go with him. I'm going to go with the guy who led a perfect life and he died a brutal death and he was buried and on the third day, he rose from the dead just like he said he would. I'm going with that guy. Jesus is my guy. There's only one way. He said in John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." My friends, I'm seeing a lot of activity online where people are going, "Well, why would I want to believe in a God that commissions people to hell?" We were on our way there on our own. Our sin, our rebellious nature, we've all like sheep gone astray. We weren't born with this desire to be godly and holy and righteous. We were born with the sin nature that rebels against our Creator. No one had to teach us that. You don't have to teach a kid to steal cookies or be deceptive. Hey, what are you doing? Nothing. Oh, yeah? You don't have to have a training session for kids to learn how to be deceptive like that. That's in our nature. Jesus is saying, look, you're condemned already. And for people who want nothing to do with their Creator and come to Him in the one and only way that He's set up, why would someone want to spend eternity with Him? But what I think is absolutely beautiful is that the invitation goes out to everyone. Anyone can be saved. For the person who calls upon the name of the Lord, Jesus says, I will by no means cast out, He says in John chapter 6. So verse 26 of Daniel 9 tells us that the Messiah, the coming Savior, would be cut off or die, but not for Himself. This is the mission of Jesus. He came into the world to save sinners. And then the last part of verse 26 speaks of the Romans destroying Jerusalem, which they did in 70 AD. And notice how it says, it's really intriguing. And the people of the prince who is to come, the prince comes from a revived Roman Empire, speaking of the Antichrist. And just like it says, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, verse 27, we'll get moving here. Then he shall confirm, speaking of the Antichrist, a covenant with many for 1 week or 1 7-year period of time. But in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations, he'll be one who makes desolate. He's going to make the temple desolate with no more worship, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And so here again, here's this last day's ruler. He'll make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And I want you to notice something, that he stops sacrifices in the middle of that 7-year covenant speaks to us and teaches us that whatever is signed has to do with the Jews being able to have their sacrificial system rolling. Okay, it's connected to Jerusalem, it's connected to the Jews, it's connected to this third temple that will be built one day. It's rather intriguing. And my friends, the clock is ticking at that point. He only has 3.5 years to wreak havoc upon the globe before he's destroyed by the second coming of Jesus. Well, Daniel chapter 10, this is the intro to the last vision. Daniel sees another tremendous angel who was sent to communicate this vision to Daniel. Some believe that it's Gabriel. We're not sure, okay? For a number of reasons, the vision was overwhelming to Daniel, and he was left breathless and without strength. If you look down at verse 18, then again, one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. I love this exhortation here in Daniel chapter 10. He says to Daniel, Oh, Daniel, you are greatly beloved. Daniel, you need to know right now that God loves you. This is a difficult vision, Daniel. Your people are going to struggle in the distant future one day. And this is hard to swallow, but Daniel, you are loved by God. And Daniel, don't fear. Daniel, have the peace of God. And Daniel, be strong. You know, maybe some of you are in a difficult situation, or what you're facing tomorrow or this week, it leaves you breathless, or you don't have words for it. You need this encouragement. You need this exhortation. You feel helpless and without strength. And like Daniel, you get this word from the Lord. Daniel tells us, or God tells us, the same truth He delivered to Daniel 2,500 years ago. You are loved. You're loved by the Lord. And don't fear. Receive the peace of God and be strong in His grace and by His Spirit. What a timeless exhortation to us living 2,500 years after Daniel lived. When Daniel chapter 11, it's all about Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. Verses 1 through 35 deal with the near future from Daniel's perspective. Verses 36 through verse 4 of chapter 12 deal with the distant future from Daniel's perspective. It's talking about this evil guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. It shifts to the future guy, the Antichrist. And verse 45 pictures his demise. It says, And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas of the glorious holy mountain. That would be near Jerusalem in Israel. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Again, another verse speaking about the end of the Antichrist. No epic battle, no big deal. When Jesus comes back, he puts an end to the Antichrist. He's done. He's just done. Verse 45 is just amazing. And for us in these times, the words found in verses 32 and 33 are instructive. If you back up a little bit, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame by captivity and plunder. So understand that this is speaking to the Jewish people who are going to be in the tribulation period, that this is what they need to do. Okay, so I understand the absolute context of this, but you know what? This has been true for Christians throughout the centuries, hasn't it? That in difficult times we're to be strong. We're to carry out great exploits for the Lord and instruct many. So regardless if we fall by the sword or are destroyed by the flame or if we're captured and put in jail or we're plundered and ripped off by whoever, we're called to share the truth of Jesus in these last days and make disciples and instruct people. And we're called to do this for the glory of God. So while I know that this is a prophecy regarding the people in the seven-year tribulation period, this is a word for us. This is what we need to do and keep doing until Jesus calls us home. Now in Daniel chapter 12, you didn't think we'd get there. In Daniel chapter 12, it's really the resurrection and the wrap-up of the entire book of Daniel. In verses 1 and 2, we see the prophecy concerning the seven-year tribulation period as well as the future resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. Verse 1 tells us that God will deliver his people, and that's what God does. God is our deliverer, isn't he? He delivers people. He delivers us from sin, and he delivers us from trial, and he delivers us from anything that is not in his perfect will. Everything that comes into our life is Father-filtered. He's got a plan, and he's got a purpose for us, and he still delivers today. At the end of the tribulation, he will deliver his people from the clutches of the Antichrist, and Israel as a nation will be saved. He has not cast off his people, Israel. God has a plan for Israel. He's made promises to Israel that he's going to keep, and we have a God that keeps his promises, right? We've seen that throughout the scriptures until our day, right today. He's a fulfiller of his promises, and he will never fail. Well, guess what? His promise to save Israel will not fail. It'll come through hardship and the greatest persecution that Israel has ever known. But at the end of the tribulation, they will cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and they will trust in Jesus as their Messiah. And they will become known as a nation who's saved. And if you've ever wondered when Old Testament saints get their resurrection bodies, it happens at the end of the seven-year tribulation before the millennial reign of Jesus. Why? Because in the thousand-year reign of Christ, Jesus is fulfilling everything that he ever promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all their descendants. And so everyone who needs a resurrected body gets a resurrected body by the time that the first day is dawning of the millennial kingdom. It's awesome. Listen to what Daniel hears from the angel in verse 10 of chapter 12. The angel says, "Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And so the saints of God right now are being refined by trials, and we're in the process of being conformed in the image of Jesus. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the washing of the word. And truly, doesn't it affect your attitude and your emotions and your whole person when you dig into the scripture? When you finally says, you know what, enough news, click, and you open the scriptures and you read the Psalms. And man, it's just like you feel washed and you feel cleansed. We need that. We need that in our lives. We're being transformed from the inside out. That's our calling. This is the lane that we're running in. We have understanding that it's given to us by the Spirit of God, and we're to gain an understanding. We presently have faith, but the Bible says in 2 Peter 1 to add to our faith. Christian, don't be stagnant. Don't say, you know what, I'm just in a real leveling off period. No, you're either growing closer to the Lord or away from the Lord. There's no status quo in our faith. Always be growing and moving forward in your walk with the Lord. And notice that this is really a prediction of the times leading up to the end times where the wicked will continue in their wickedness. The wicked will do wickedly, and we see that in our day. We see evil waxing worse and worse and lawlessness abounding. And actually, as we've talked about before, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And isn't it a mystery? We've seen the mystery of lawlessness at work, especially in the last, I don't know, year and a half. I mean, before that, it was bad. But it's just getting worse and worse. But what are we to do? We're to carry on and follow after the Lord and do what's right. And lastly, verse 13. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. The angel tells Daniel, go your way. Go your way, Daniel. You're not going to be around to see all this. This is in the distant future, Daniel. Just do your thing. Get after what God has commissioned you to do, Daniel. Get your hands back on the handles of the plow. You've been riding, good. Now just go your way, do your thing. Even in this mid-80s, he says, go your way, do your thing. You're not going to see all of this come to pass, Daniel. You go your way until your last days, and guess what, Daniel? Here's the promise. You will be resurrected. You will be an inheritor of all these things. This is what we're to be doing. We're to go our way. What's your way, Christian? What has God put in front of you to do where he says, you know what, after this morning, after you've enjoyed worship and, you know, the Bible, go your way. What does that mean for you? Spurgeon said this, and I don't have it up on the screen because I just found this verse this morning. But if you have work to do, you must do it soon. The wheels of eternity are sounding behind you. Press on. If you're to run a race, you must run it fast, for death will soon overtake you. Oh, there's going to come a day when we can rest, but that's when we're with Jesus in heaven. But mark the words of here at the end of Daniel. There's going to come a day when we will rise, when we'll be with the Lord, and we'll receive an inheritance that is incorruptible. It'll happen at the end of days, the latter days, the last days, but do you not know that these are the days that we're actually in? We are in the last days. And so here's the book of Daniel. An awesome exhortation, not just prophetically, but actually in an application sort of way, where Daniel, all the way at the end of chapter 12, in that last verse, how old is Daniel? He's in his mid-80s, and the angel from God is saying, you still have stuff to do, Daniel. It's a beautiful testimony, isn't it? From his youth all the way to his 80s, Daniel proves to us and gives us a witness and a testimony that it's possible to be godly in an ungodly culture, filled with idols, strange language, all kinds of mandates, all kinds of craziness, you know, governments changing and you never know what's going to, you know, come up, you know, down the road next. Daniel was still godly in an ungodly world, and that's a good word for us. And that's the book of Daniel. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things. And we recognize that we do live in just a broken world, Lord, where there is so much wrong going on right now, and evil and wicked is just accelerating. We see that in our own culture here in our valley. We see that in our country. We see that all over the world, from Australia and China, Europe, and in particular the Middle East. And yet, Lord, we know that there's a future and a hope for those who call upon you and those who are saved. And we recognize too, Lord, that there is an inheritance waiting for us to inherit, Lord. And we want to be faithful. We want to receive what you've instructed to us from your scriptures. And Lord, may we take this beautiful testimony to heart that it's possible to be godly in an ungodly world, whether we're a teenager or whether we're, you know, in our 80s or beyond, Lord. So thank you for the truth of the scripture that we can trust, that we can stand upon even now in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.